Just want to throw out a couple of announcements, and just as we got kind of a busy week with a lot of things happening with Easter coming, but on Friday morning, we'd like to invite you out. If you can join us at 7 a.m., it's from 7 to 7:30, and we like starting off our Good Friday with communion, worshiping communion. So be right here in the sanctuary on Friday. Right after that, if you have the day off, you can join us in Temecula at the Temecula Theaters, and all the churches get together for the crosswalk, and we carry a cross from there, and there's about 1,000 people, and we walk from the Temecula Theaters all the way to Sam Hicks Park on the other side of Temecula there. Just kind of be a witness to the community there in Temecula of what this weekend's all about. So if you can join us for that, meet over at the theater at 11. And then our services at, we have one service at 8 a.m. We'll do it outdoors, so kids and all, kind of a family service out on the blacktop. So we pray that you can join us for that. This week has seemed to be just some weird spiritual things going on, and kind of thought it was just myself, and just kind of, you know, you feel just sometimes, whether it's an oppression or in a funk or whatever you want to call it, it just feels weird. But the more people I talk to have kind of felt the same thing. And I remember a phrase once, somebody said, you know, how do you battle things like this? You get on your knees and fight like a man. And so I thought we'd start our service as I open up in prayer. If you're physically able to join me on our knees, and we'll just open up the service in prayer on our knees. Father, as we come before you, we look forward to a time where you desire to speak to our hearts. But Lord, we do recognize just strange spiritual things going on. And I know it shouldn't surprise us, Lord, for there is a great spiritual battle. We recognize on becoming believers that it's not on a playground, but it truly is a battleground. It's a battleground for souls. And we recognize that. But Lord, we know it's not something to be fearful of, but something where we can pray. And that is the weapon of warfare that you have given to us. And so we pull out that sword and we simply say, Lord, that you would watch over us. God, that you would protect us, that you would keep us from the evil one. You keep us from protect our minds, Lord, just from crazy thoughts. Hurts, whether it be depressions, whether it be gossip from others, whatever it be, or maybe even as we study tonight in the aspect of jealousy. Forgive us, Lord, for the times where we've got on our tiptoes and looked over our neighbor's fence, looking at their green grass, and seeing what car they have in the garage or how wide their TV is or whatever it is that we have our eyes on of jealousy or envy. Lord, forgive us. Father, we come before you tonight just really seeking for you to speak to our hearts. God, that we wouldn't point our fingers at the characters in this chapter, but Lord, we would be able to see and feel your finger pointing on the places of at the places of our hearts and our lives where we need to be challenged with these things. And so we pray that your spirit now would make these things applicable to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Why don't you turn with me to Numbers chapter 12. Numbers chapter 12, and we have kind of a short chapter of 16 verses tonight. And by way of introduction, there was a fable of an eagle that could outfly another eagle, and the second eagle sure didn't like it. Well, the second eagle saw a sportsman one day and said to him, "I wish you could bring down that eagle there." Sportsman replied that he would if only he had some feathers to put into his arrow. And the eagle pulled one out of his wing. The arrow was shot but didn't quite reach the rival eagle. It was flying way too high. Envious eagle pulled out more feathers and kept pulling them out until he lost so many that he couldn't fly. And then the sportsman turned around and killed him. The moral of the little fable is, if you're jealous, you're the only one that can... The only one you can hurt is yourself. We see that aspect of jealousy and envy and those kind of things that a lot of times it's towards someone else, but we're the ones that are hurt in that whole process. I've entitled our message, Pride and Prejudice, and I think you'll see it right in the very beginning. If you weren't here with us last week in chapter 11, we dealt with the complainers. If you haven't been with us at all, we're in the book of Numbers. And with that time, they had gotten out of Egypt, and they had been at the bottom of Sinai for a whole entire year. They finally, in a couple chapters back, started making their way to the promised land. Should have taken about 11 to 14 days to be able to get there. And you know the story's a whole lot longer than that. But as the Lord gave them that rest there at Sinai, getting the law and getting prepared and showing them how to be able to move out, how to pack up the tabernacle and get everything set, how to be warriors because there's going to be fights ahead of them, they move on out. And after a three-day journey, they move up into the wilderness of Paran. And so they're up north just a little bit. And it's only been a three-day journey. And all last chapter was all about the people complaining. Sick and tired of the manna already. It had only been a year and 3 days, but sick and tired of the manna. We want meat, and so God brings them quail, and of course, along with all of the quail that they could eat, while it was still in their teeth, it said, a great plague came upon them. And so just a bunch of complainers against Moses and against God, and that was dealt with. But unfortunately, we have one more chapter of that, and now it becomes a little bit more family complaining. So Numbers chapter 12, verse 1, then Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses because of the Ethiopian woman he had married, for he had married an Ethiopian woman. And so he said, has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? Has he not spoken through us also? And the Lord heard it. Now the man Moses was very humble, more than all men who were on the face of the earth. And suddenly the Lord said to Moses, Aaron, and Miriam, come out, you three, to the tabernacle of meeting. And so the three came out. That's called being called out. And it's God doing that here in verse 5. Then the Lord came down in the pillar of cloud and stood in the door of the tabernacle and called Aaron and Miriam. And they both went forward. And then he said, hear now my words. If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, make myself known to him in a vision. I speak to him in a dream. Not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house. I speak with him face to face, even plainly, and not in dark sayings, or means riddles. And he sees the form of the Lord. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses? So the anger of the Lord was aroused against them, and he departed. And when the cloud departed from above the tabernacle, suddenly Miriam became leprous, as white as snow. Then Aaron turned towards Miriam, and there she was, a leper. So Aaron said to Moses, oh, my Lord, please do not lay this sin on us in which we have done foolishly and which we have sinned. Please do not let her be as one dead whose flesh is half consumed when he comes out of his mother's womb. So Moses cried out to the Lord saying, please heal her, O God, I pray. And the Lord said to Moses, if her father had but spit in her face, would she not be shamed 7 days? Let her be shut out of the camp 7 days, and afterward she may be received again. And so Miriam was shut out of the camp 7 days, and the people did not journey till Miriam was brought in again. And afterwards the people moved from Hazeroth and camped in the wilderness of Paran. Whole spitting in the face thing, you know that in the custom in that day, that was the worst thing that you can do to somebody. You know, it's like, you know, your mother wears army boots or, you know, whatever. It's just, it was someone in somebody's face. And so to be able to do that, we see that in a few different places. It would be what he's basically saying, if her earthly father had done this, it would have been a reproach for 7 days. But you've done this against your heavenly father. That should be the minimum, at least, of shame because of this this sin. Let's go on back to the very first part of this and look at Miriam and Aaron's complaint. You know, if you're in a place of leadership, you need to expect criticism, even from members of your own family. It happened here with Moses. It happened with David, of course, with McCall and his dancing. It happened with Jesus, with his own family. It says in Mark chapter 3, verse 21, where his family members come to grab him at a point of his ministry because they said he was out of his mind. That was the phrasing there in Mark 3, 21. So sometimes that criticism is even going to come from somebody very close to you, even possibly family. And so here we have this family quarrel. that ultimately affects the whole camp. They couldn't move out. There was a whole nother day, or excuse me, a whole nother week where they had to wait because of the sin that had encroached in the camp. Well, it starts off in verse 1, and it tells us that what Miriam and Aaron is upset about is because Moses taking this Ethiopian woman. I think it's the old King James calls her a Cushite. There's a little bit of discrepancy. It's not as clear as we would like it to be because the actual name is a Cushite. And so was this an issue with interracial marriage? Some say yes. Others see that the Cushites aren't necessarily a different color from Middle Easterners. And so at that time, there was Cushites over in Arabia. There was some in Cush proper, which is kind of the northeastern side of Africa, encompassing Egypt and Sudan and northern Ethiopia. So we actually see her coming from Ethiopia. So in fact, she could have been a black woman. That's for sure. But most believe that, well, some say that this, in fact, could be Zipporah. It's talking about her. But others believe that it's possible that Zipporah, his first wife, had already died, and that there is really no legal restrictions prohibitive of a Hebrew marrying a Cushite. There's a list of ones that the Hebrews couldn't marry, and that's in Exodus chapter 34, verse 11 through 16. But Miriam and Aaron apparently disapproved of the union. For whatever reason, that's what they're bringing about. Miriam, in particular, might have felt that maybe her leadership position among the women was threatened by this newcomer. This newcomer's status as being Moses's wife. We'll talk about that and the leadership actually she had. But here's what I want you to keep in mind. These aren't some young folks that are having a little spat. Understand, at this time, Moses is 80, Aaron is 83, and she's probably in her 90s. Now, we know that because we know that their age of Moses and Aaron was given when they left Egypt. And we also know that Miriam is the older sister, because way back in the early parts of Exodus in chapter 1, when Moses was being born, you remember the story of him because they were killing all the Hebrew children. And so his mom puts him in a little basket, and he set there in the Nile, in the reeds there. You've probably seen the movies where they put him on the Nile and he's, you know, like shooting the rapids, you know, a 3 or a 4. And no, it says that he placed him in the reeds. And so, of course, Pharaoh's daughter comes down. She's bathing. She hears this baby crying. And it was Moses's sister, Miriam, that's kind of hiding and watching the whole scene. And as soon as Pharaoh's daughter grabs her, she comes running in. And so she's at least old enough to be able to converse with her and says, "Would you like me to find a Hebrew midwife?" And goes and gets mom so she can nurse the child and raise him to a certain point before she brought him back to Pharaoh's daughter. And so with that, she's probably in her 90s at this time. So there's no squabble among youth. These siblings should know better. You're in your 80s and 90s. You're thinking, you're still learning these lessons? But we can't point our fingers at them because we're still all learning these lessons. And it seems like we'll continue to learn each of these lessons. Miriam had a tremendous life. She had tremendous authority. But apparently, for some reason, at this place, it just wasn't enough anymore. She's been part of the leadership team that has led a people who face no chance of survival in the desert, but instead has led them through peril to the land promised them by God. But she sees what her brother has and wants that too. I wonder if you've ever looked past all that you've been blessed with to see what somebody else has been blessed with and desired it. And that's the issue, I think. We forget the blessing that God has given in our lives, the ministries he's allowed us to have, the different giftings and talents and all of that. That becomes the problem of jealousy, as we forget what God has done or is doing. And we're looking past all of that saying, "I desire that, what they have over there." She had contracted an inward stain. But the Bible's kind of a strange book in this way. It puts a blot upon all of its portraits, except Christ, as it doesn't do it by mistake, but it's done by design. Each of these blots, it's like a beautiful painting, and then right when it's all beautifully done, all of a sudden there's just some splatter on it. And you say, "Well, wait a minute, that's ruining the painting." Maybe. Its blots are as much a bit of the art as its beauties. And the Lord paints these into each of their lives, or allows them to be painted in each of their lives, so you and I can hear their stories and see that they're real people and they struggle with the same things that we struggle with. Do me a favor, go back to Exodus in chapter 15, because I'd like to ask the question, because I got to know Miriam a little bit better this week by doing, just a deeper study on Miriam. And so let's ask ourselves, who exactly was Miriam? And there's just a few verses back here about her, but we learn a lot in Exodus 15, verse 20 and 21. Now, this is right at, it's in the book of Exodus, and so they're exodusing themselves out of Egypt here. And chapter 15 is the Song of Moses, as you might see in the little pericope at the top of the chapter there, explaining that this is the song that Moses breaks out in with the Pharaoh and all of his army being wiped out in the Red Sea as they were able to cross it safely. And well, there's the response song that comes up in verse 20. It says, "Then Miriam, the prophetess, the sister of Aaron, took the timbrel in her hand, and all the women went out, and with her, with timbrels, and went with and with dances. And Miriam answered then," so she's singing back, "Sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and its rider he has thrown into the sea." Just a couple verses, but we can learn a lot just in these things right here. She leads them in song and dance, worshiping God for saving them all from certain death. As their back was against this water behind them, the Egyptian soldiers coming at them, Moses takes the staff, hits the water, it opens up, they're able to get across, the army comes out, they get swallowed up. Here's the first time we have a woman that is a prophetess, first time that's mentioned in Scripture in verse 20 there. We see that she is a musician, she has her timbrel. She is a leader of all the other ladies following her out to do this. She is a singer, that's what she's doing here, and she was a poet as she writes this song here. Some say that Moses was the law, Aaron was religion, and therefore Miriam had to do with art. We also learn from Miriam, here she is in her 90s, she was single her whole entire life. Now, I understand this was at an age where female celibacy was not a consecrated virtue. No, it was all about getting married and having kids so you'd be well taken care of and such. But here's a woman that kind of maybe like what Paul is saying over in 1 Corinthians 7 about that aspect of being single-minded towards her Lord and not having to take care of her husband or anything else, just being focused on God and what he wanted. And so we have here the single woman, wholly dedicated under God, a prophetess, a musician, a leader, a dancer, a singer, a poet, a great leader of all the ladies. Matter of fact, over in Micah chapter 6 verse 4 is one more kind of window into this, and it says this: "I brought you out of Egypt and redeemed you from the land of slavery." And listen to the statement: "I sent Moses to lead you, also Aaron and Miriam." And so the Hebrew phrasing there, "I sent Moses and Aaron and Miriam to be able to lead you." Such high leadership we have in this lady's life. She isn't just another Hebrew. She's not just, she's the sister of Moses. But she is one of the three leaders of Israel at this time. Let's go on back to Numbers 12. Was Moses' wife the real problem here? Was there something else kind of underlining? Yeah, we find it in verse 2. "And so they said, has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? Has he not spoken through us also?" And then the Lord heard it, the statement right after that. Oh, now we're starting to get to the deep thing of the heart. See, a lot of times somebody's bugged at you and they throw something out, and a lot of times that's not really what it is. Now, maybe they didn't like her, whatever it is. Maybe, she had that threat. Now, what is this going to do with my authority here with Moses' wife? You know, so maybe there's some of those kind of head games going on or whatever else. Verse 2 nails it. And that's what God hears them say, where he gets angered over all of this. So this question, their question gets to the heart of the matter. If there be a hidden evil, circumstances will sooner or later occur in which it will be outwardly manifest. So oftentimes you get in the conversation with somebody and they've been bugged at you and you start asking more questions and finally, okay, it's this. And then they throw up all over you. And then you finally get down to the bottom of it and figure out what it is. You'll find that, as a rule, those who complain about the way the ball bounces are usually the ones who dropped it, as one said. So true. Miriam and Aaron here had a very special place and a special standing, but it didn't entitle them to criticize and rebel against their brother Moses, the one called to lead Israel by God. And he was the one to receive this divine revelation, who, when God speaks up, it explains the difference between all the others that would speak and prophesy in his name and get dreams and visions. Different, completely different with Moses, as that's laid out. Maybe it was a reaction to chapter 11 with Moses complaining how tired he was and everything else. And God says, raise up 70 leaders. And it says the same spirit that came upon Moses came upon the 70 and they all prophesied. Two guys were left back in the camp, or their names, Eldad and Medad in verse 26. And then they were prophesying. And so all of this prophesying going on, maybe that all got stirred up to where they're not just the top three anymore. Now there's another 70 that's come alongside that the spirit is upon also, that God is using in terrific ways. So maybe that kind of fired up some stuff also. In their self-importance, they accuse Moses of arrogance, appointing himself as leader, which was the furthest thing from his humble mind. And now that strange phrase in verse 3, now the man Moses was very humble, more than all men who were on the face of the earth. We call it a strange phrase because Moses is the writer, of course, of the first five books of the Bible. And so a lot of authors have come against that, saying that Moses couldn't have written this if he's saying, oh, by the way, I'm the humblest guy around, you know. And so it just kind of seems kind of funny that way. And so people have said, well, at the very end of Deuteronomy, there seems to be kind of a postscript. Is that what would you call if somebody adds something to the end of the document? And so there seems to be that. Well, we know they did because it's talking about Moses' death. And so he couldn't have written about his own death. And so we know that happens at the end of Deuteronomy. And so some would say, you know, maybe somebody inserted this here, but not necessarily true. Paul even says in 2 Corinthians 11:5, he says, I am not at all inferior to the most eminent apostles. It was a true statement. He wasn't being cocky. He wasn't saying, he was making a true statement, given the context and everything else, and having to speak up for himself at that place to the Corinthian church. He's laying it out. And so with it, he is. And I think the reason why verse 3 is there is because of the storyline and what's happening there in verse 2. That they're saying, who do you think you are, Moses, you prideful man, thinking only God could speak through you? That's the issue. And so it brings out, no, there's an aspect of radical humility. We know this because he doesn't do anything about it. He doesn't do anything. He doesn't say anything. It's God stepping up and he says, you, meet me at the tabernacle. I want you in the, and he calls him to the, look at verse 5. The Lord came down in the pillar of cloud and stood in the door of the tabernacle. Now, I'm kind of curious on where exactly they were standing, because I think they're inside the tabernacle. And there's only one way out. There's one door. And all of a sudden, God comes and stands in the door, basically, in this cloud, you know, whatever his visage looked like at the time, whatever. But there he is. This is Dad coming down to have a talking with you. And the belt's already out, okay, if you grew up with that like I did. Okay. And so, going to have some talking going on here. You know, the word humble means having or showing a modest or low estimate of one's own importance. And that is Moses. That's what he's saying here. So what he's speaking is just, he's writing the truth, obviously led by the Holy Spirit in that. And so, we can ask him about it when we get up there. In verse 4 through 10 is God taking him to the woodshed here. But again, Moses didn't defend himself. He waited for God to act. Boy, how many times have I had to learn this over in my life, of things that have happened where I wanted to speak up for myself, where I wanted to go tell all my friends, where I wanted to speak it from the pulpit to be able to clear my name. And I've always felt the Lord saying, go for it. You always can. You're always welcome to defend yourself. And then it's like dot, 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 or you can let me. and it's always better in the second part that I've learned that over and over. It's what David said in Psalm 37. I'll read verse 1 and 7. Do not fret because of evildoers is what he says up front a little bit later on. Rest in the Lord. Wait patiently for him. Rest in the Lord. Wait patiently for him. Yeah, it's so beautiful of Moses not speaking up. Uh-huh. Yeah, I am the one. None of that kind of stuff. Now, humble Moses probably just, his head sunk, probably dropped to his knees and cried out to the Lord. If he even had time to react, it's kind of hard to tell the exact timing of all of this and how it's happening. But he waited for God to act. If we defend ourselves, we may hinder the Lord from defending us. He's going to step back and allow you to defend yourself oftentimes. When we hand our cause over to God, he comes down. That's what happens there in verse 5. He comes down. Verse 6, he starts off in 6 through 8. God informs them who Moses is. That's what's on the table here. Who does Moses think he is? God shows up and says, let me explain to you who Moses is. He's my man. He's my main man. And he lays it all out there. In verse 8, by challenging Moses' authority, they were really challenging whose authority? But the Lord's choice and the Lord's work and what he was doing through this servant Moses. He sees the form of the Lord. What do you mean by that? Maybe this was ultimately fulfilled in the Mount of Transfiguration. When who showed up? Well, none other than Moses and Elijah. See, all of the pre-incarnate times in the Old Testament where it's showing the angel of the Lord showing up, it was that aspect. It was always tied into Jehovah in angelic form. But there's a time where Jesus is transformed and he's able to see God. Remember, it says about Jesus in Colossians 1:15 that he, being Jesus, is the image of the invisible God. And so in that sense, you can surely say he sees the form of the Lord. Or it's an aspect, because we'll see it in different places, where no man has ever seen God and lives. And then we'll have other places where it says that God shows himself or reveals himself. And somebody had come up last week and we had talked about that a little bit. But it's never, no man has ever seen God. And then I would put in parentheses, in all of who God is, in all of his glory, and has been able to live. No one has. That's why when Moses is stuck in the crevice of the rock, God puts his hand in front of it and he says, you'll be able to see my backside, and I'll move the hand real quick so you'll just see a flash. It's seeing a tiny bit. It's one ray of the sun of, but if anybody just, you know, was able to see all of the sun, you know, we can see its reflection, but if you're standing right in front of the sun, you'd just be consumed by it. It was the same way with God. And so he's able to see him in that form rather than in a cloud or, you know, the other things. So in verse 10, God vindicated Moses, rebuked Miriam and Aaron, laying the punishment on Miriam because she had apparently incited this rebellion. Because it is kind of strange. She's the one who gets leprous, and Aaron's standing right next to her, and he doesn't get leprous. So why not? Well, it's always the woman's fault. No, just kidding. It seems to be, oh, I'm just kidding. Okay, it seems there's an aspect, and here's why they kind of think it. In verse 1, who's mentioned first? There would always be the male that would be mentioned first, but instead it says that Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses. And so there seems to be the weight is what's kind of deduced from that, and why it's obviously the, you know, the wrath coming upon her for those 7 days. And so we believe that it was incited. She's the one who incited this rebellion. God's irony. Miriam's prejudice was skin color. God's justice was skin color. He turns her skin so white, leprous white is what it becomes. In verse 11 through 13, right away, Aaron says to Moses, oh, we've done foolishly. We have sinned. Intercede for us, Moses. Cry out to God for us, Moses. Do this for your sister. How often people turn for help to the very ones they have criticized. How many times have we seen that? They've come against you and all of a sudden something's taking place and then you're the first one that they turn to for help. And so they've spoken bad about you. You hear the gossip through town. You hear somebody saying about you, but then all of a sudden something happens, some tragedy in their life, and they're running right back to you or to the one to ask for prayer. And in his meekness, Moses didn't rejoice at his sister's punishment. Instead, he prayed for her. You've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you to love your enemies, bless those who curse you, and do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. And we see Moses praying immediately in verse 13. He cried out to the Lord saying, please heal her, O God, I pray. There's one of those short prayers in the Bible. One of those times where it's just a one sentence, straight and to the point. Didn't have to be long and eloquent and flowing and everything else. God, heal my sister, please. It was that simple. Verse 14 through 16 in this last section where Miriam is restored. God would heal her, but she'd have to bear the shame of her sin for the 7 days. Our intercession may bring pardon and healing, but sin leaves its mark. She's going to be shut out of the enjoyment of the camp, and the march is delayed for the week. Interesting that there's a number of times where that takes place. Matter of fact, throughout the book of Leviticus, if you have some certain disease, obviously, so others wouldn't catch it, you need to get out of the camp. We don't want it to be able to spread throughout the camp. But it was always this aspect of being outside the camp, having to be broken away from fellowship for a time and on the outskirts and alone and by yourself until you're healed. Or if it was a sin issue, being separated for a time. And it's an aspect of, we see how beautiful then it is for the body to be able to come together. An aspect of church to be able to have community and fellowship with one another and that the importance of that togetherness that ought to be there. I like in verse 15, so Miriam was shut out of the camp 7 days. That's not the part that I like. And the people did not journey till Miriam was brought in again. That's the part that I like. And the people did not journey till Miriam was brought in again. It wasn't that attitude of that oftentimes we might do to a friend. It's just leave them in the dust. Hey, they deserved it. They were wrong. And God showed them that they were wrong. And they got to pay the price. But they all waited. 1 week, the whole camp waited. Sin delaying them again, but they all waited. This sin of criticism is far more serious than I think we realize. As James reminds us in chapter 3 that even so the tongue, it's a little member, but it boasts great things. See how great a forest a little fire kindles, and the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. The tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body. It sets on fire the course of nature and is set on fire by hell. See how that our little tongue gets our whole body into trouble. And that's what happened here. Her tongue of criticism and Aaron's tongue of criticism got everybody in trouble. Now we got to wait 7 more days to get to the promised land. Now again, we know it takes the 40 years, but ultimately that's 7 days out of 11-day journey. I mean, that's really putting you behind here. Augustine said about criticism, it made it a prayer, Lord, deliver me for the lust of vindicating myself. Have you ever experienced that lust? Sure, we all have. Deliver me from the lust of vindicating myself. You know, if you're a Christian, you can expect folks to criticize, but you ought to live so nobody will believe them. That's how we need to live our life. You can't always go putting out all those fires. You simply, in hearing these things, you need to continue on with what the Lord's called you to and live so nobody will believe the criticisms. I love the fact that they don't leave her behind. Community. Like the no child left behind. Here it is, no child of God left behind. They wait for her. She's thought very highly among the people. In fact, they love her so much, people wait for her until she's healed, able to travel with them again. I like that part. And afterwards, the people move from Hazeroth and camped in the wilderness of Paran, and they move on. And next week we'll tackle chapter 13, where he's going to send out the spies into the promised land to see what they see what's in there. What does this promised land look like? Is it a good report? Is it a bad report? And we'll deal with that next week. But I think in the end of our story this evening, everyone learned that God had provided for each of them adequately, and that it was their job to accept his will for their lives. Are you comfortable with the phrase that you're fearfully and wonderfully made? Do you get that out of Psalm 139? I bet you can look at others and say, they're fearfully and wonderfully made. I'm not. You ever feel that way? Do you think that was a lie, that you're not fearfully and wonderfully made? That's a beautiful portion of scripture in Psalm 139 there, and talking about the intricacies of being formed in the womb and everything else. But you are, believers, you are fearfully and wonderfully made, and given the talents and the giftings and each of those things. And of course, you're going to be different from the person sitting next to you, or that other person over there in the room, or that other ministry over there. Of course, you're going to be different, because you have been fearfully and wonderfully made, and intricately made, and special, to where there isn't anyone else on this planet, ever was, ever will be, just like you. So it's a beautiful design, and if we grab anything from the chapter, to be able to rest in that thought of all the planning that went into making you specifically just the way you are. Back in Ontario, when the apples ripened, Mom sat all seven of us down, Dad included, with pans and paring knives, until the mountain of fruit was reduced to neat rows of filled canning jars. She never bothered keeping track of how many we did, though the younger ones undoubtedly proved more of a nuisance than a help. Cut fingers, squabbles over who got which pan, apple core fights, etc. But when the job was done, the reward for everyone was the same: the largest chocolate-dipped cone money could buy. A stickler might argue it wasn't quite fair, since the older ones in the family actually peeled apples. But I can't remember anyone complaining about it. A family understands it operates under a different set of norms than a courtroom. In fact, when the store ran out of ice cream and my younger brother had to make do with a popsicle, we felt sorry for him despite his lack of productivity. He had eaten all the apples he had peeled that day, both of them. God wants all of his children to enjoy the complete fullness of eternal life. No true child of God wants it any other way. Folks, we are family. And we need to remind ourselves of that, and sometimes our friends of that, and each other of that. We are family. And if we're always looking at that aspect of fairness, how come you got so many great talents? I always say that to a few of my pastor friends, like my friend Bill Welsh. I'm jealous of him that he in fact can both do worship and an incredible pastor teacher himself. But he also has that gift of worship. I always tell him, why'd you get both? That's just not fair. And, you know, I tease him about that. But it's that aspect of understanding, wait a minute, we're family. And we ought to be, in fact, happy for each and every individual within the body of Christ. Let me end with this poem. As I watch them tear a building down, a gang of men in a busy town, with a ho heave ho and a lusty yell, they swung a beam and the sidewall fell. I asked the foreman, are these men skilled and the men you'd hire if you wanted to build? He gave a laugh and said, no, indeed, just common labor is all I need. I can easily wreck in a day or two what builders have taken years to do. And I thought to myself as I went my way, which of these roles have I tried to play? Am I a builder who works with care, measuring life by rule and square? Am I shaping my work to a well-made plan, patiently doing the best I can? Or am I a wrecker who walks to town, content with the labor of tearing down? O Lord, let my life and my labors be that which will build for eternity. Let's pray. Lord, help us to realize that we are constantly doing one of two things, either building up or tearing down. Lord, I think of about what Paul says in the throughout the book of Corinthians, especially, of how many times he talks about edifying the body of Christ, building up the body of Christ. And Lord, how often we find ourselves, and it's so easy to do, and comes so much quicker to our minds to be able to say a cutting word or to tear down. And so, Lord, forgive us for the damage we have done and the tearing down, the putting down, the cutting down. Lord, teach us how to build up and encourage and speak words of encouragement to our brothers and sisters in Christ. Lord, strip away jealousy and envy out of our corrupt hearts. Help us to see the body as truly that, the body of Christ. And so, Lord, we stand rebuke like Miriam. We stand in awe and shock as Aaron must have been there. And God, teach us to be humble men and women like Moses, and allowing you to be our defense and to fight our battles. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. This time we'll give opportunity to come on up for prayer if you'd like prayer. Otherwise, during these next few songs, just let's just worship the Lord and kind of again just let the study kind of filter down from our minds into our hearts. So let's go ahead and bring down the lights a little bit and pray.